Thanks for taking time to hear a podcast coming from Portland Christian Center, located in Portland, Oregon. In a moment, you will be listening to Ray Noah, lead pastor at the center, continue a new series on the parables called Living a Better Story. The key verses for this message comes from the book of Luke, chapter 15, and verses 25 through 32. Now here's his teaching on the parable of the prodigal son.
It's not fair that you don't have enough time for fellowship. It's not fair that pastor goes overtime and you get late going to lunch and you miss the football game or at least the kickoff. How many times have you said that? It's not fair. How many times have you heard that if you're a parent, a mom or a dad? How many times have you heard that from your kids in your home? It's not fair. And your response to that is, life's not fair. How many times, if you've not heard it or if you've not said it, have you at least thought that, wow, that's not fair? Probably even this weekend, as you've interacted with people, as you've looked at your own situation, as you've seen things on TV, on the news, as you think about the world, you think, wow, that's just not fair. You know, in reality, much of life offends our sense of fairness, doesn't it? Much of life. Whether the offense is real or is perceived, much of life offends our sense of fairness. But perhaps, arguably, I would say, the biggest hang-up we have with fairness is with the unfairness of God's grace. The unfairness of God's grace. Well, that's the elder brother's deal in the story of the prodigal son. It's found in Luke chapter 15, so I invite you to turn back there. We started there last week. It's on page 740 in the Pew Bible that's in the book rack in front of you, 740, Luke chapter 15. It's the story of the prodigal son, and now part two of that story is the story of the elder brother, and that's his deal. That's his struggle. That's his upset. Life is not this. Is not fair. He's upset by the undeserved grace that his father has bestowed upon his undeserving punk younger brother. But really what he does here is an overreaction. It's a bit of an overreaction to the father's grace. And that overreaction exposes within his heart a heart sickness. It exposes within him a heart sickness. But I think it also reveals that there is a heart sickness that exists in probably every human heart in this room. Maybe a rare few don't struggle with this, but I think most of us do. It's what I call EBS, elder brother syndrome. Elder brother syndrome. And so I want us to explore elder brother syndrome this morning. And I want you to open up your heart to see if elder brother syndrome, we'll explain that in a minute, if elder brother syndrome exists within your heart, because we want to get rid of it. But more than that, really what I want you to see in this story today is how through the father's reaching out to this undeserving older brother in grace, how God pursues not only prodigal sons who come home, but he pursues grouchy elder brothers who are out pouting on the porch. Prodigal sons, elder brothers alike, God is in the pursuit of his children. Now, the core of elder brother syndrome, at its core, is resistance to grace. A resistance to God's grace. That is, his complete forgiveness, his full acceptance, and his unmerited favor. Favor that we cannot earn. A resistance to forgiveness, favor, and acceptance. Now, the question that I have is, why do we who have been the recipients of God's undeserved grace, we who have received so much God's grace, why do we then turn around and resist that same grace being distributed to those who are in the process of finding it? Those who are in the process of discovering coming back home with God. Why do we resist? Why do we get upset? Why do we get out of sorts with people who are discovering God's grace and become so ungracious toward them? Why? Well, I think the answer to that is really quite simple. It's because grace offends our innate sense of fairness. Grace offends our innate desire for justice. Somebody's done wrong, somebody's got to pay. Isn't that the way of the world? Isn't that how life works? Isn't that what glues societies and families and churches and businesses and schools and life together, that somebody does wrong, somebody's going to pay? Well, grace upsets that equation. Grace offends that equation. But think about this. In Christianity, every day in droves all around the world, God takes guilty, undeserving sinners like you and me, and he extends his grace. He forgives them. He brings them into his family unconditionally. He brings them in. He chooses them. He adopts them. And not only does he adopt them, but he doesn't keep them as an adopted child out there somewhere. He embraces them. He accepts them. And he gives them the gift of eternal life someday that starts right now, and the abundant life right now that continues throughout eternity. Instead of treating us to divine justice as we deserve, God extends his unconditional grace. When he lets us off the hook and doesn't give us what we deserve, death, the wages of sin is what? Death. The wages of sin is death. And all have sinned and therefore deserve death. When God doesn't justly give us what we deserve, death, that's mercy. And then, in giving us what we don't deserve, grace, eternal life, life now, that's grace. He gives us mercy. He gives us grace. Somebody's done wrong. Somebody's got to pay. Except in this case, you didn't have to pay. But somebody did pay, right? Jesus paid the price. He took your sin, and he took the punishment that it so rightly deserved, and he paid in full. That's called grace. And none of us, really, if we're honest about it, none of us can truly comprehend that. That's why grace is so difficult to accept, and that's why grace is so difficult to extend. Human beings just don't do that. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus' listeners are struggling with that. How could Jesus invite tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes and people that are just so far from God, so undeserving of the kingdom? How could Jesus invite them, these people who had done nothing to deserve it and in fact had done everything not to deserve it, how could he invite them into the party? How could he invite them into the kingdom of heaven? Well, they're struggling with that, and so that's why Jesus told this story, the parable of the prodigal son, which you see that context there in verse 1. Look at it real quickly. Verse 1. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, the deserving people were offended by the kind of people that Jesus was hanging out with, by the kind of people that Jesus was having dinner with. And so they said this. They said, "This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them." That was kind of a statement of disdain, but it was also kind of one of those rhetorical questions. It was like, how could he eat with people like that? Doesn't he know what he's doing? Doesn't he know who they are? They're upset by that. Now, what you need to understand is that in that culture, in that day, a meal, fellowship over a dinner, was a very serious thing. It had meaning that we don't quite understand. A nobleman, for example, might feed needy people as a sign of his generosity. So rich guys would do that. They would feed needy people, unworthy people, and that was just a sign of their generosity, but they would never sit down with them over that meal. They wouldn't sit down and eat with those people. That just wasn't done. To be invited to a meal was an honor. It meant that the host, if he sat down and ate with you at that meal, it meant that the host was extending favor, and he was offering a relationship to those that were invited to the dinner, to the guest. And so Jesus is bringing people into dinner with him, and they're not very, and he's having fellowship and a meal with them, and they're not kosher people. And so these Pharisees, deeply offended by that, were saying, in essence, why is he eating with unworthy people like that? He's changing the way we do things. We don't do that. That's not our system. Listen, this has worked fine for hundreds, thousands of years. What's he doing? He's messing up our church. He's changing up. Why is he eating with sinners? But Jesus, as he always does, skillfully, masterfully, like a surgeon who's cutting open something that needs to be excised, taken out. Jesus turns that question from how could you eat with sinners to why don't you eat with sinners? Why don't you eat with sinners? How could you not eat with sinners? If you only understood the heart of God for lost people, if you only understood the rejoicing, the party that's in heaven over even one sinner coming back home, the party that gets thrown in heaven, if you only understood, you too would be throwing a party. You too would be rejoicing. You too would throw open your arms and your homes and you would invite them and you would celebrate with them as well. And so Jesus told three stories here in chapter 15 to make that point. Three stories, three parables. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son. In each of these stories, there is unrestrained joy by the one who finds what was lost. That one in each of the stories is representative of God. Unrestrained, unmitigated, uncontrolled joy on the part of the one who has found what was lost. But Jesus doesn't just stop by telling these stories to make his point. He sees that there's a problem. He sees that there's a sickness that has taken root in their hearts, a religious sickness, if you will, that these more deserving types have toward those over whom God greatly rejoices, these undeserving ones. And so Jesus then adds an addendum to the last story, the parable of the prodigal son. He adds a second part to that to reveal the heart of God. So I want us to pick up where we left off last week, and we'll start in verse 25. So follow along as I read. Verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. Dancing? I thought that was against our religion. So he called one of the servants, and he asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed a fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, said, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill a fattened calf for him. Oh, my son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and now he is found. He was lost. Now he's found. We had to celebrate. The story reminds me of the Sunday school teacher of a third grade class who was teaching the prodigal son. And she said to her kids, she made this statement to the kids. She said, now, in the story of the prodigal son, there was one of the characters over whom the return of the prodigal son did not bring joy and celebration, but brought only anger and resentment. Kids, which one of those characters would that be? Well, before anyone else could speak, one little girl shot up her hand and said, oh, that's easy. It was the fattened calf. That's true. I suppose that calf didn't have too good of a time with this whole deal. In Jesus' stories, we often find ourselves irresistibly identifying with the characters, one of the characters. I don't know which one of the characters in this story you identify with most. Maybe the fattened calf for a variety of reasons. But Jesus knew that we tend to act like this older brother. And we might like to think we're like the father or that we're the son coming home. But I think Jesus knew most of us are much more like this older brother. And so this part of the story is not so much for people who struggle returning home to the Father, who struggle with running from God, as much as they condemn those who do. That's who this story is for. Not those running from God, but those condemning those who run from God. This part of the story is for those who forget that Jesus came to invite sinners to the party as a sheer gift of God's unconditional grace. This is for people who are so focused on personal effort for their spiritual sense of security and well-being, on their effort. And they're so focused on rules and formulas to keep their faith from getting messy, that in that focus on effort and regulations, they end up losing their joy. They've lost their joy. And so Jesus tells this story to invite people who become rigid and joyless back into the party. That's why he tells it. He invites those who've lost their joy to come on in. The party's waiting. And the last week you were invited to come back home and be with the Father. Today the invitation is to come off the front porch and join in the celebration. God wants all of his children, prodigals and elder brothers, to be a part of what heaven so values, the celebration of the kingdom of God and the return of lost sheep. Now, in this story, you'll find some patterns that keep elder brother types out of the party. Let's call these party killers. You ever gone to a party and certain things happen that just kill the party? Well, here's some party killers for this elder brother. The first is chronic resentment. Now, I use the word chronic purposely, because periodically we fall into stuff, maybe resentment, maybe anger, maybe disappointment, whatever. And we're sinful, flawed people, and we do that. But if it's a pattern, if it's an attitude, if it's chronic, we got a problem. If it's chronic resentment, then there may be a case of elder brother syndrome setting in. Notice the elder brother's words in verse 29. Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. This brother has a sense that he's been overlooked and he's been underappreciated. He's done all the right things and he's been a good son, and yet who gets all the attention? Who gets the credit? I mean, he's been in church every Sunday. He's paid his tithe every Sunday. And this, you know, long-haired, tattooed, you know, green, you know, piercings comes in and everybody's hugging on him. This guy's mad about that. He's upset. You know, it's telling that he responds as slave to master, isn't it? He says, I've been slaving for you. He saw his dad as a foreman, not a father. He says, I've never disobeyed your orders, your commands. This is anything but a healthy father-son, son-father relationship. He resented his brother. He resented his kid brother for leaving. And then he resented him for repenting and coming home. He resented his father for bringing the kid back in and being happy about it. And he resented all the people that showed up to celebrate the return of this lost son. This resentment manifests itself as it always does, as resentment always does, in a self-righteous refusal to enter into joy. A self-right, that means it was justifiable. I mean, he justified his poutiness. A self-righteous refusal to enter into the joy of a sinner coming home. You see that in Christians sometimes. When churches adjust their style, or they adjust their systems to welcome in new people who are finding their way into the kingdom of God. The church maybe changes its style of music and it's different. Don't change the message, don't change the content, don't change the worship, but they change the style. Or maybe you know, people are uncomfortable with all the young people coming down and worshiping and jumping around and being happy down the front. Or maybe people are coming in and, oh my goodness, they sit in my seat. How could they do that? It's my seat. I paid for it. Pay my tithe. It's my seat. I had a lady in my last church that owned her seat, in her mind. She sat there, all a wonderful lady. I love her to death. I won't mention her name because she may listen to this tape. So if you do, May, it's not you I'm talking about. But she sat in that seat every week, and one Sunday I saw her run somebody out of it, a visitor. That's my seat. You can sit over there. Well, we redid our sanctuary. These were chairs and not pews, and we redid our sanctuary. We brought in new chairs, and her chair was at the very back against the wall, the back window of the church. And so we brought in chairs, and the fire marshal, new chairs, and the fire marshal told us that we could not have chairs on that against that back window for whatever reason. So we removed the row, and we moved it forward. Well, that first Sunday coming in, May took her new chair, and she picked it up, and she set it against that back window where her spot was. And our music pastor came and said, she moved her chair back there. And I said, you go tell her she can't do that. And my guy, Phil, my music pastor, Phil, said, you go tell her. I'm not going to do that. You fire me first. And I said, let's let May have her chair where she wants. And so we started a new back row just for May. I mean, just kind of not going to bend on this. This isn't, you know, it's messing up my life here. In getting resentful and becoming rigid, unfortunately, when we do that, we miss out on the party. We miss out on the party that is spilling over from heaven. When you get resentful and rigid, you will miss out on the party, the spilling over from heaven that God wants you to enter into. Then you'll see chronic complaint. Verse 39 says, you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. Chronic complaint. Notice that he never addresses his dad as father. Titles of respect were very important, though they're not as important today. They were very important back then. He never addresses him as his father. This elder son, even though the prodigal son did that, right? He always addresses father as father. The elder son doesn't do that, and he immediately complains by blaming his dad for his unhappiness. He made his problem his father's. By the way, If you make your unhappiness someone else's fault, it's not my fault, it's my wife's fault, it's my husband's fault, it's my children's fault, it's my parents' fault, it's someone in the church's fault, it's the pastor's fault. If you make your unhappiness someone else's fault, it's very likely that you've come down with a case of elder brother fever. No, your unhappiness is no one else's fault. Maybe they upset you, but your unhappiness is under your control. Your happiness is under your control. And then finally, you'll see chronic judgmentalism. Verse 30, but when this son of yours, he says, when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. You see the contempt in that language? He says, this son of yours. Have you ever seen that in families? Usually moms and dads talking to each other about the kids. And the mom says, that child, that son of yours. We get that in our house sometimes. I've heard Linda say about our dog, Jake, who's always misbehaving. She says, that dog of yours, not her dog, it's my dog suddenly. We do that sometimes. Well, in this case, there's no love, there's no rejoicing. He's so focused on his brother's sins that he can't see his own sin, which is the sin of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. If you catch yourself finding fault with people more than you find yourself rejoicing with them or over them, that's a sign that elder brother syndrome has set in. Jesus confronted the sin of self-righteousness more than any other sin, more than anger, more than lying, more than cheating, more than sexual sin, the sin of self-righteousness, because he knew that it's that judgmental attitude that will keep you out of the party of God. It always keeps you out of the party. Well, that's the dark side to this story, but really, that's not the end. There's a bright side. There's a wonderful part of this story that I want you to see, and I'm running out of time. I am out of time, so we need to hurry with this. I want you to see, and this is so cool about this parable, how Jesus is reaching out to this resentful son, just like he reached out to the prodigal son. Jesus reaches out to both. He wants all of his children to come into the party. I want you to see how in this father's response to this resentful son, Jesus is revealing the heart of God. not only for wandering prodigals, but for resentful children. So notice some things here. Notice, first of all, how the father offers his son significance. First thing he does, the son felt left out, excluded, overlooked, underappreciated. Verse 28 says, so his father went out. His father went out. He heard that his son was angry and refusing to come into the party. You know, like one of those awkward family moments of family dinner times when one of the kids is refusing to come to the table because they're in a huff, they're in a tiff, and it just makes dinner awkward. Well, this is even worse because this is a public dinner, and it will be a public humiliation for the father. So what does the father do? He deals with this resentful son the same way he did to the prodigal son. He himself goes out. He doesn't send a servant. He doesn't holler out to the porch and say, you get in here. He doesn't get mad. He goes out. Remember, this isn't so much the story of the prodigal son or the elder brother. This is the story of the searching father. This is the story of God who comes out to us and says, come on in. Come on in. God seeks both repentant sinners and resentful saints because they both matter to God. They both matter to God. You'll also notice the father offers the son respect. Respect. He respects the son's will. Verse 28 says, and he pleaded with him. The father is respectfully persuading, not coercing, not ordering. He's respectfully persuading a son who is resisting, not obeying. He has a right to command his son to do anything that he wants. He has a right to say, you get in here right now or I'm cutting you out of the family. Especially since this son is rude. He's wrong and he's rude. But the father never powers up on the son because he wants his heart, not slavish obedience. He wants his heart. And the point is that the father isn't just trying to get the son to perform the right action. He wants to awaken him to what he's missing. He wants him to see what he already has. The son is sitting in the midst of great possibility for joy, but he's missing out because his heart isn't right. He's missing out because his heart is in a wrong place. And then the father offers the son relationship. Relationship, verse 31 says, my son, you are always with me. The brother saw himself as a slave, and he resented it. He refuses to even address him as his father. We said that already. But the father says to the son, my son. Interesting Greek word that's used here, because the normal Greek word for son would be weos. But Jesus chose the word technon instead. It's unusual that he did that. The word technon is not son. It means a little child. It's a tender word of affection. He's very tenderly saying to his son, my child, to a son who wouldn't call him my father. The father knows there's a void in his son's heart. The son's tried hard to earn his father's favor by being hardworking, by being respectable. But he's so focused on doing that he's missed out on being a son to his father. The father doesn't want external acts from the son. He wants his love. And so he calls him back into relationship. He calls him back to identity. He calls him back to son, to father. Father, to son. And then finally, the father offers his son grace. To kind of cap it all, he offers grace. Verse 31 goes on to say, everything I have is yours. Son, everything I have is yours. Now, the father didn't stop the party. He didn't apologize to the son. The son wanted the party to stop. He wanted his brother to be punished. And the father doesn't give in to that. Father won't do that. But what he will do is to invite this elder brother to come in and to experience the same kind of celebration that's going on for the prodigal son who came home. In a very real sense, you need to see in this story, in a very real sense, both of these sons are prodigals. One just has to come home from a shorter distance. One came home from a distant land. But this one needs to come home from the front porch. They're both prodigals, and the heart of God is for prodigal children. Those who are sinners needing to repent and come back into fellowship with the Father. Those who are sinners by virtue of their resentment and their anger and their rigidness, and they're not entering into the Father's joy. Jesus is saying, come on in. Let that go. There's a party waiting. So, what is Jesus saying to you and to me and to this church? What is he saying? That God longs for a church where prodigals are embraced and where grace replaces resentment and where the main thing stays the main thing. That lost people matter to God. Lost people matter to God. So they should matter to us as well. And he wants you to know and to always remember that you too were once a prodigal son. You too were once a prodigal daughter. Because if you will never forget that, then you will never become an elder brother. You too were once a sinner that needed grace. And when you get that, you will always embrace prodigals, and you will always exude the joy you had when you first had your slate wiped clean. That's the message of this parable. That not only does God long for sinners to return home, but for saints to join the party. The kingdom of God is a party. So come on in and let's celebrate. One last thing about this story. Did you notice that it doesn't have an ending? We don't know how it goes with this elder brother. We don't know if he comes to his senses and comes on in and begins to celebrate, or if he stayed on the front porch and pouted. We don't know. I wish we did, but we don't. Now, why did Jesus leave us hanging like that? Why did Jesus do it that way? Because I think Jesus is saying, you get to write the end of this story. You get to write the end of this story. And if you continue in your rigidity and in your resentment, then the story is going to be bitter. It'll have a bitter ending. But if you will come into the party and rejoice with the Father, you will enter into a better story. God will give you a better story. And so I want to encourage all of us in this room who have the potential for elder brother syndrome, that we would leave the resentment, leave the rigidity behind, and we would enter into the joy of the Father by embracing and celebrating repentant sinners who come home. You can stay on the porch or you can join the party. And if you will join the party, you will experience unspeakable joy. The unspeakable joy of God's grace. I'm going to invite our musicians to come and we're going to sing about God's grace. One of the most loved hymns written in a new way of all time, Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone. As we do this, I want you to just make that commitment. God, I'm going to live in your grace. And if you're struggling at all with resentment, struggling with rigidity, and you're going, oh, I'm being overlooked in this whole equation, you're changing stuff, you're going through that, just say, God, I just invite you to cover me in your grace. God, I want to come into the party. Help me. God, I want your unspeakable joy in my life. If you will make that your commitment, your prayer, as we sing this song, then I think God is going to do it. Now, we're going to receive this offering for mission.
Thank you for listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast with Ray Noah, lead pastor at the center. We hope this podcast is a valuable tool for living a better story. To help you further, take time to look at the outline available online with this podcast. Now, if you live in the Portland, Oregon area and are looking for a place to connect, please join us on a Sunday morning. You can find out more information about our service times and about our church right here on our website at pcctoday.com.